So anyway, well, thank you for understanding. And we are in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And when you look at this, the first verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, they're basically the introduction of this new concept, this new part of the book of as far as direction or responsibilities for the Christian life. Then after that, I'll break it down here in just a moment of the different categories of what he addresses. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for a chance to look into your word and look into your scripture. We ask that it may be part of our lives, that we may again become more diligent in following you and handle the responsibilities that are laid out here in these chapters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And indeed, like all of his epistles, he's established the doctrine chapters 1 through 8. He laid down the Christian doctrine chapters 9 through 11. He's dealt with the issue of Israel. So we've got chapters 1 through 11 of what he's addressed, and which a lot of good teaching. And like in all of his epistles, as he gets to the end, he now addresses Christian responsibilities, things that a Christian is supposed to do. No way is anything we're going to read your method of salvation. No way are anything we're going to read going to give you a more love from God or receive more mercy. Well, let's read the first two verses. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. But notice what it says. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy of what you've read in chapters 1 through 11. What have we done in chapters 1 through 11? Well, Paul did address a little bit about some of the responsibilities earlier on, our proper response to God's salvation. But basically, verses chapters 1 through 11 is all about what God has done. And it's been God's mercy towards us, towards Israel. And it says, in view of God's mercy, now offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Now this is what you're going to do. And that whole concept of what you're going to do is really not a payback. Since God has done this for you, now you need to pay him back. He's done, you know, $500 worth of work, and so now you've got to pay him $500 in a payment. That's not the issue. In fact, when it says right here, the word I urge, the word urge is a very important word, because even in the Greek, it isn't a command. Paul could command you, but these are not even Christian commands. He urges you almost like a coach is urging the players at halftime, or someone is counseling someone. It's a word used in the classical Greek when they would write stories in the Greek of a commander urging his soldiers before battle, encouraging them. In fact, it's used several times in the New Testament, and is always used in phrases like encouragement, translated encourage, exhort, try and push you on, and always in the sense right there, it is always for yourself. In other words, he's urging you, watch, God has given us mercy from chapters 1 through 11, and now it is your common sense. It's like, this is the right way. For your own benefit, I urge you, please, do this. And it is not a command as in, this will make God happy, this is what you owe other people. It's more like, this, since you've now been placed in this position of success, this position of light, I urge you, take advantage of it. Go ahead. Be a Christian. And it is not so much, again, that you're going to benefit God or benefit everybody else, as much as it is you're going to benefit yourself. It is good for you to do these things. Why? Is it because we're supposed to? No, because it's good for you. I urge you, please, for your own sake, do these things. But again, you're doing this in view of God's mercy. God has already done something for you. This is just common sense. Since God has taken you out of the pits of sin and placed you here, common sense would say, don't go back down here. In this new position, take advantage of it. And now, we'll come back to these verses 1 and 2 here in just a moment. But then beginning in verse 3, going down through verse 8, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we have our first category. And that category is responsibilities in the church. It'll tell you about how you're supposed to behave in the church. Specifically talking about spiritual gifts. For example, if you look at this, it says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And two things that are mentioned there. Grace, by the grace given me, and Paul is addressing there, by the grace given me, that means his gift, his office as an apostle was a grace gift. Each of us should judge ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith we've been given. And this faith is no longer discussing salvation faith, but what God has called you to do. Paul says, basically he says, by the grace God has given me, he's saying, as an apostle appointed by God, nothing that I've done, he just made me an apostle, each of you should evaluate your own life and see what he's called you to do. Who are you as far as a gift? And then he ends up talking about the different gifts. If you go down, it says in verse 6, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. You know, meaning a person may have a spiritual gift. Several people may have the same spiritual gift, but that the faith to operate that gift is going to be at different levels. Some people are teachers. Well, let's read on. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. But all of those in context are at the level of faith God has called you. Some people are called to teach a Sunday school class. Some people are called to teach a church, an entire body of Christians. Some people are called to teach maybe in a denomination, maybe at a college, or prepare pastors to go out and teach. Some people are called, like a Billy Graham or something, to teach nationally or something. But each of these, none of them are more important than the other. They're just operating at a level of faith. Billy Graham could see himself or somehow pursued a ministry that was bigger than a Sunday school teacher. Why is a Sunday school teacher still teaching Sunday school? Because that's the level of faith God has given. I want you to teach at this level. And they've got the faith to operate at that level. And that's what this is all about. It says, each one of us should consider or think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And it goes on and talks about the body part. So anyway, that's the first part, is 3 through 8 is talking about the church and the gifts within the church. The next one, verses 9 through 21. This now addresses the social or society. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And begins to talk about living socially and living with other people. Just in society, is in a church. The next one, beginning in chapter 3, it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter, ending with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's basically the Christian's role in society. We live in an evil pagan society. So what do? We overcome evil with good. And again, that continues to talk in there, all those verses up to the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 now, beginning in verses 1 through 14. Again, another famous or familiar set of verses, 1 through 14. The entire chapter is dealing with, what this is talking about. This is talking about government. And again, it's an institution. We talk about the different institutions that God has established, being individual freedom or individual responsibility is one with, God creating man. You're free to eat from any tree, but I tell you, don't eat from the tree here. So you're free to eat from this tree too, but I tell you, don't eat from it. So that was individual responsibility. After individuals, these are the seven institutions God has established. Individuals, after that, he's got marriage. After that was family. Then you got Noah in the ark with his family getting on the ark. When they got off the ark, God established government. By man shall man's blood be shed. After government failed individually with one massive government, God then made nations. And these are the five, if you want to save society, these are the five things that have to be addressed, institutions that God has established for the well-being of mankind. Individual responsibility, individual free will. Marriage. Why is marriage important? Because it's the basis for family. It's kind of hard to have a family if you're not married. It's kind of hard to have a functioning family with children and raising children the right way if mom and dad aren't married, aren't getting along, they're separated. We got that in our culture right now. Well, why is family important? Because families are the basis of the government. If families are messed up, if families aren't training kids how to be responsible and respectful, honor your father and mother and it will go well with you. Why is that important? Because mom and dad are just the beginning of authority that are going to be in your life. And God has placed all of these levels of authority for the well-being of society. And governments are then in place. And why are there nations? Because one single world government, if it gets corrupted, the whole world is corrupted. And the whole world will have to be judged like it was at the flood. But in this case, if you have many nations, let's say you've got, 300 nations. If one nation rebels against God, he can remove that nation and leave the other 299 intact without having to flood the entire world. So these are, again, important. Why is marriage and family so important? It's the foundation of government. And so if you fail in individual responsibility, or you fail at marriage and mess up the family, you're eventually messing up your government and will cause the fall of the nation. Those are the five, what we'll say, natural institutions. Coming after this are two other institutions that God has established. One is the nation of Israel, which was to be a light to the nations, because these were all pagan. These were all just natural, how to function in the world. God then in Israel chose Israel out of the nations, says, I want you to be a light to these people and bring them the revelation of things they cannot see. Who he is, his nature, his holiness, the plan of salvation was coming through Israel. And then, of course, when Israel was set aside in Matthew chapter 13, 12 and 13, God instituted another one called the institution of the church. And again, the church has to function as a spiritual identity in this natural world. And the church and government, for example, we've talked about this, church and government are two separate institutions. There is no place for the church to run the government, nor should there be a government-run church. They're completely separate. You can operate in the church as a believer and be involved in the government at the same time, but by no means can you take your church position and move it up here into the government and expect all of the pagans to follow you and your little rules. Very important for us to understand. If we're going to work in our society today, we can be Christians involved in the government, but we cannot take and make the government the national church. Meaning there are different standards for me as a believer in the church than there are for me, the individual in the government, or for all of the government, everybody in the government. You understand what I'm saying? And what I'm saying is this. There's a higher standard here, and I cannot take the standard of the church and bring it to the government. For example, pray. You can't come to the government and say, everybody's got to pray. You can't do that. It's not a reality to them. These people are not Christians. They're not even believers. Some of them are atheists. Some of them are, there are a variety of people in your government. You can come from the church as a believer and operate in the government, but you got to make sure you make a distinction. It doesn't mean you're going to act like a heathen. You're not going to act like a heathen, but you can't expect the heathen to act like your elder board in your church.
Yeah, yeah. And what did you start that out as? I wrote those down, but what was that item at the top?
Individuals. Individual responsibility and institutions. Divine institutions. Institutions that God has established for the well-being of mankind. Yeah. These top five are how these are for the preservation of society. These two are to reveal to the natural man God's revelation. And I'll mention this too. To live successfully, are you ready for this? To live successfully in these things right here, in these natural institutions, God through the prophets addresses that. You need to do what's right. You need to be humble. You need to be just. And if you will do these things, if you'll act this way as society, you are going to be successful. Jesus then, for example, comes in John chapter 3, verse 16, or in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now watch this, my friends. There is another kingdom besides the kingdoms of the world. There's a spiritual kingdom of God. To live successfully in these kingdoms on the earth, you must do what's right, you must be humble, and you must do what is just. Governments must be just or else they will be removed by God. And you can live happily in God's green earth and never, ever be born again. Being born again is not a requirement to live in the earth successfully. Being just, being humble, doing what's right. And pagans can do this. You know people that are unbelievers that do what's right, that are just. They're not even Christians. They don't even necessarily believe in a God. But they know what's right and wrong. They know what justice is and they're humble. God says to live here in these nations, that's good enough. But if you want to see the spiritual kingdom, ye must be born again. So being, for example, my point, being born again, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is not a requirement to live successfully, to have a happy marriage, to raise a family, to be a successful government, and be a prosperous nation. You do not have to embrace Jesus Christ. You have to embrace in things that God has established. Do you understand what I just said? And this is important to understand. I mean, this is why a Christian can come up here and be a leader in government and not think everybody's got to go to his church, everybody's got to be born again. He's still a Christian. He's still evangelizing the world, but he's got a simple standard here of what is right, and this right here is what our nation needs. Our nation needs, obviously, they need to be born again, but why do they need to be born again? They need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. If we want to preserve the United States of America, we could get everybody born again, and they'd all go to heaven or go to the kingdom of God. But this still leaves this gap right here. We still have a problem with the society. We are fighting two fronts here as believers. We're fighting the battle for our society, and they do not have to be born again. They have to learn how to be what is right and what's wrong, be humble, be just, and do these things that the prophets, for example, tell the nations. But then we also have a battle of, now, do you want to see the kingdom of God someday? You must accept Jesus Christ for your sins. So anyway, yes, sir.
Okay, well, looking at the individual, this is where the United States is now. We see the breakdown in marriage.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Breakdown in family, mm-hmm. Breakdown in government. The next step, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking about your fourth generation. Mm-hmm. It just ties right in there, doesn't it?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, that's where we're at right here. And our nation is going to be overthrown if we don't learn to do what's right, learn to be humble, and do what's just, instead of doing whatever prospers us right now at this time. And this, my friends, will save our nation. This will get us to the kingdom of... I'm not saying we don't want to preach about Jesus Christ, but getting everybody saved is not really addressing the issue of our society. It's addressing the issue of salvation through Jesus Christ. Both messages are important, but they need to be distinguished. When we go off, for example, school, public schools. I have no trouble teaching in a public school because right now one of the big moves in public schools is character counts of what the six pillars of character. In fact, Hy-Vee's now selling little, Hy-Vee's got a little display of the little keychains with all the character traits on them. You know, citizenship and a responsibility and trustworthiness and I can't remember the other ones right off the top of my head, but they're very important. But these six things, but basically they're our society, the pagan, I mean, I think there's Christians involved in it, but the pagan school has looked at society and they say, we need this to save our students. They need to learn what is responsible. They need to learn what is respectful. They need to learn to be trustworthy. Basically what they're doing, they're replacing the Ten Commandments. But now be careful. I'm going to say this too. The Ten Commandments were given, just think, I'm going to say this, you just think about it. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Never once did the prophets take the Ten Commandments to the other nations. Jonah, the classic example, went to Nineveh and preached, told them they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. They repented of their wickedness or their evil, which is the Hebrew word for Hamas, the Hebrew word for violence. Said they repented of their Hamas, their violence. And God spared them. But what about the Ten Commandments? Never were mentioned. What about sacrifice in the temple? Never mentioned. Ten Commandments were given to Israel. The temple worship was given to Israel. Israel was to go to the nations and teach them these things right here and preserve the revelation of God. And Jonah's message to the nations was not the Ten Commandments. They didn't say they repented of their Hamas and honored the Sabbath. It wasn't mentioned. They were of their Hamas. So in other words, The whole idea, I used to be upset because the Ten Commandments were gone, and now they're trying to replace them with the character counts. But as I look at it, it's kind of like the Ten Commandments were a basic guideline, but you can remove the Ten Commandments. You remember what was in the Ten Commandments? All things about idol worship, which is important, you know, but it also talks about the Sabbath, all kinds of things that are in a sense, some of them were almost Jewish. Within the Ten Commandments, you can pull out of the Ten Commandments some things that are required for nations as pagans to live individually. What is right, doing what is just, and being humble as the prophets. That's what the prophets told the other nations. And when they would do these things, their nation would be spared. And so that's kind of where we're at today, I think. And that's where Christians can side up with that. Well, anyway, chapter 13 of Romans, the reason why I went off on that is because it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And what he's talking about is these authorities right here. He's talking specifically about the governing authorities. And what does he mean? There's no authorities that got what God has established. He's saying God has established this institution of government. And we, to live successfully in society, watch, this is amazing stuff, we must honor the government. Now, the government may be corrupt, and that's part of coming back over what's right, what's humble, and what's just. But notice, the church, my friends, has been placed in the world. Whatever nation you live in, there's a government. And the church has been placed in that government as a light to the spiritual realities, but that church must operate under the government. Always. And that's what this, you can see in this chapter. Nowhere in there does it tell them to overthrow. Look in verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. When he says respect and honor, he's telling the church, he's telling the believers in Rome, if you owe the government taxes, you pay it. And you owe the government honor. You owe the government respect. You may owe them revenue. It all goes to the government. But we're Christians. We're in the kingdom of God. Well, right now, the governing kingdom is the Roman Empire, or whatever the government is at the time. You are under that, and you must show us, again, what Paul is saying right here to these people after you've given them all their doctrine is what are their responsibilities. They've got responsibilities in the church. They've got responsibilities in society. And in chapter 13, they've got responsibilities to the government. You are not free from government authority or responsibility just because you become a believer. Looking in chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, 14, 1 through 23, it's this is talking about responsibilities to other believers. And basically it comes down to love, and you can read through here, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Understanding we are all growing at different levels. And some churches, some people, sometimes I do, they have this standard, this certain level of spirituality. And to be part of their church, you must attain this. Well, if you get someone saved, and they're a pagan today, and tomorrow they get saved, most likely they're going to be down here towards the bottom of their spiritual maturity, their spiritual understanding. Their faith is going to be, in a sense, weak. Now, they're saved, but they don't know anything. And they're going to behave in a certain way. They're going to have certain attitudes. They're going to have bad doctrine. You know what I'm saying? I've had bad doctrine. I probably still have. I've got bad doctrine somewhere. I just don't know what it is. But you can't just, from up here, everybody that is, let's say, dumber than you, everybody who has less faith or less understanding, they're like evil. It's like, well, lacking faith or lacking understanding is not necessarily a sign of evil in itself. It may just be a sign of maturity. It may just be a sign of where they're at. And Paul warns right away. You can just see the division coming. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, watch this, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, how many times have you run into the great believer who had all these rules? I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't eat that. And it's like, wow, I'm not that spiritual. Paul says, no. That guy with the 25 rules for living may be the weak brother. He's got all these rules of things he doesn't do to prove his spirituality. And what he really needs to do is go, when we get end back up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, he really needs an understanding of chapters 1 through 11 to see who he is and what's really going on and realize some of these things he's not doing to be spiritual aren't making him spiritual at all. They're just rules. And Paul is saying the mature believer would be the one that's maybe up here. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you commit sin and get, you know, put up with it. But certain things, people make rules to make themselves, we talked about this already, they make rules to make themselves feel spiritual. Well, it goes on, he says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the one who does eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? So God, he's saying every one of these people on the scale are God's servants. He's going to use them. And you, if you've got a job of teaching, if you've got a job of counseling, if you've got a job of befriending someone, showing hospitality, you do that without bringing some kind of, you know, judgment on them and let them grow. And we've talked about this before too. Many times you see someone here and you can just see their mistakes. You may remember being here. I remember being there. And they're going to try this for a while, and pretty soon they're going to come up to here and they're going to be all excited about their new understanding. And they're going to be right here and you're still going, we're still waiting. But they're excited about this. And as time goes on, you just let them live their life. as they you know, don't let them, you know, get off track, but let them just meander as they follow God in faith. And eventually, through, and I've seen it and you have too, this person 10 years ago, this person 5 years ago, this person 2 years ago, and now finally they come to you and say, guess what I just learned? And now they're maybe, they're coming up here to this level of understanding. It's like, time will eventually bring them to the place of understanding many of these things. The Word of God, time, and Christian fellowship. But if you come in here right away, and I've done this, especially when I was younger, I'd blast that person on their foolishness, their stupidity. And all I did was draw a wedge between us and made them mad. Instead of just letting them learn things on their own. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a growth process. We're not saying we condone sin. We're just saying, well, just think how God has dealt with us. How God has dealt with me, and how He's still got years of, hopefully, of me growing. And I'm saying this is me up here. This is I right here. That's me. But God is up here going, Galen, I'm up. It's like, really, I'm the one, depending on the perspective. I can put myself here because I'm looking down on everybody. But you realize there are people up here looking down on me today, waiting for me to grow and mature. We're all on the scale. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. One guy has a special holiday, a special holy day. Doesn't put gas in his car on Sundays. If I need gas, I'm going to get gas. But another guy's like, can't buy gas on a Sabbath. Okay, well, that's really not the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week. The Lord came out of the grave. But if you want to call Sunday the Sabbath, I'll just wait for you to figure out that Saturday's the Sabbath and it's been done away with. But it's like, you're going to go to war on that and destroy this guy? He thinks he's doing God a favor by not pumping gas in his car on Sundays. Okay, at least he's committed. You know, at least he's focused. And so you just kind of, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Isn't that interesting? Let's keep reading. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He's not out, he thinks this is special. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm not putting gas in my car. I'm honoring God by not putting gas in my car. Okay. At least you're honoring God, you think you are. He who eats meat eats the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in other words, he's saying you got two guys sitting here at this table. One guy won't eat meat and says, God, I just want to thank you that I'm not eating meat. I'm trying to glorify you by not eating meat. The guy across the table says, I just want to thank God for this meat. I'm going to eat all this meat. I want to glorify God in the meat that he's given me. Which guy's right? Paul's saying they're both right in their hearts, in their own minds. Where does it say it here? Yeah, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There is a right answer to that, but in these individuals, this man is not eating meat because he's doing it for God. This man is enjoying the meat because he's thanking God. If it's in their mind, they're fully convinced, God says, fine. Now, there is a maturity scale here. One guy's got more understanding than the other guy, but both guys' hearts are pure. Both men are doing what is right and they're convinced. If that man that says, I'm not going to eat meat and glorify God, if he eats meat that day, he's guilty. He feels shame. He feels sin. In fact, he actually has, in a sense, violated his conscience by eating meat. So it's like, don't make it. Let him not eat meat. Because in his understanding, it's a sin. And Paul he's not so stretched out on doctrine right here. He's more talking about, what do they think? He's always going to be teaching. In fact, he calls clearly throughout this whole thing, the person with more understanding is the freer individual who's not hung up on rules. But that gives you no right to come down and blast others. He continues here, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died. And he goes on and talks about how ultimately everyone will give an account to God. And it continues to talk about individual responsibilities. Then in chapter 15, here's the big one, chapter 15, 1 through 23, or excuse me, 1 through 13. This is now about Christ. He goes through your church responsibilities. He goes through how you should behave in society with other people. Now realize, this was society. This was dealing with enemies, people who didn't like you or came against you. This is society in general. Then he deals around again with government or the authorities in the pagan societies in these next verses. Then in these last verses we just talked about, now he's talking about, if you want to say, society among believers. You see, how you handle a believer who you don't agree with. Difference between verses 9 through 21 and chapter 13 or chapter 12, that's dealing with people in society. Down here in 14, 1 through 23, we just talked about, is people within the church. There's two different societies we're involved in. Now, the final one is how to imitate Christ. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And he continues on through this and saying, look in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Like what I tried to draw up here earlier. I'm here, okay? This is me. I'm up here above this line. And I'm to accept this guy down here, even no matter where his faith is at, as a brother and allow him to grow. Why? Because ultimately, Christ is up here, actually is off the charts. And he's not accepting me today because I'm above this line. He's looking down on me. I'm further away from Christ than this weak brother is away from me. Me and the weak brother are closer together than I am to Christ. And so he's saying, you need to accept this guy and his weak faith because guess what? Christ has accepted you in your level of weak faith. And he's not bringing judgment on you. And so these verses are about imitating Christ in our Christian life. And that ends right around verse 13. And then verse 14 begins, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competence to instruct one another. In other words, you're maturing, you've got everything you need. I've written you quite boldly on some points, he's closing down his letter, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. So he's closing his letter, tells them they're in good hands with each other, with the Spirit, with the Word of God that they've got, with their own level of maturity. And he says, I've written you some guidance because I am a minister of God. I'm an apostle. I've got a priestly ministry, and identifies his ministry. And then verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles, or the Greek word, the heathen, to obey God. By what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is up north by Macedonia, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. He's been busy. Now we begin verse 23. Paul says, he says, I've written you boldly. I've given you some direction. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. My job is to reap a harvest among the heathen, of which some of you are, he's saying. And my goal, he says, is to go where no man has gone before with the gospel. Now, you know what he's doing? He's setting up the offering. And that's what he's setting up the offering. That's exactly what he's doing. Look in verse 23. Now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, I've filled up Asia Minor, I've gone over into Greece, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. See, Paul's never been to Rome. Paul didn't start the church in Rome. It started from the day of Pentecost, apparently. But now it's an anchor out there. It's further west of Greece. It's further west of Asia Minor. And he wants to get to Rome because from there he's going to springboard into Spain where no man has gone. He says, and that's always been my goal. I'm commissioned by God to get there. So he says, go to Spain. I'm going to stop by to see you, not just to say hi. Well, read on. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me, and I've got a dollar sign written by the word assist in my Bible, assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there from Macedonia, and he brought talking about a contribution from Macedonia, which is in Greece. He's going to take that to Jerusalem saints. For the Macedonia and Achaia, that's where Corinth is in the province of Achaia, we're pleased to make a contribution, I've got another dollar sign drawn there, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. I've got another dollar sign. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, another dollar sign, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Then he goes on, I urge you, brothers in Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle in praying. Talks about praying for the unbelievers in Judea and for the saints in Jerusalem. And then chapter 16, he now here in a sense would be his reference letters for because he's never been to Spain. These are all the people, he's never been to Rome. These are all of the people he knows in the city of Rome. It's an amazing, amazing set of verses. First of all, chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centuria. Now, Centuria is a small city just south of Corinth, maybe a couple of miles. It's the port city. But anyway, Phoebe is a woman, and Phoebe is the word servant is nice there in the NIV because it doesn't cause any conflict, but is the word diakonos. It's the word deacon. Do what you want with it, but I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church of Centuria. Now, sir, it could go either way. It could mean she's just a worker there in the church, but it's the same word, deacon, as you'd say this man is a deacon in the church. But it's kind of hard to say Phoebe, a deaconess in the church. But anyway, that's what it could mean. And I also want you to notice she's the first one. She is the one carrying the letter. She's the one, he says, I want you to welcome Phoebe. She's there representing me. So who is representing Paul? Who is standing in Paul's place when the letter gets to Rome? A woman, Phoebe. He says, she is my representative. Treat her like you'd treat me. She's representing me. Now, if Paul had a real problem with women, this would be a ridiculous thing to have. He's never been to Rome before. And when he sends a representative, guess who's there to represent him? A woman. It's just kind of interesting. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Then, verse 3, greet Priscilla, which is another woman, and Aquila, her son, my fellow workers in Christ. They were, you remember them from Acts and different places. They taught with Paul. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So now Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome where they got chased out from when Claudius drove all the Jews out back earlier in the early church there. And they ended up in Corinth. Now they're back in Rome with a church. And there's a church meeting in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now, Asia would be not the whole continent, and not just what we'd call Asia Minor. Asia was a province towards what kind of where Ephesus is at. Over in that is just a province in that area, so it's not a large area as it is today. But this guy right here was the first convert, or the word could be first fruits also in the Greek. First convert would mean first fruits. In the Greek, it's first fruits. Number 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Now, that's all we know about Mary, but someone that's there working, she's been serving. Paul knows her, but she's been serving the church in Rome. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who've been in prison with me. So these are obviously Jews of some sort, at least some connection. They are outstanding among the apostles. He calls them apostles. And you've never even heard of Andronicus and Junius except from this verse. But they're called apostles. So again, we have an idea here that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb, a clear class category of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Peter, James, John, and I think Paul is the 12th one, although that's debatable because Mattathias could be the 12th one from Acts chapter 1. So there is 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're also represented in the city of God. But there is also throughout the Bible the office or position of apostles that are not the 12. So there is clearly the 12 apostles that are unique and different from all the other apostles. But there is also the use of the word apostles. Even Timothy is called an apostle. Here, Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, are apostles. Then he says, greet, and they were in prison with him. So they've been in prison along with Paul. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Who's that? We don't know. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Or it says in the Greek, it says, Apelles, the one approved through testing. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. And this Aristobulus could be a relative of the Herods, or Herod the Great's grandson, because of his name. Greet Herodian. There is definitely a relative of Herod right there. Notice, greet Herodian, my relative. Now that's interesting, because Herod was from Edom, an Edomite. But there's been some kind of marriage here where the line of Herod had married into the Jewish line that actually ended up crossing with Paul's family history. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who was in the Lord, or household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, apparently twins, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, this is the fourth hardworking woman mentioned in these 12 verses. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Greet, I can't even say that one, and Philegion, Hermes, Paterobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. So those must be leaders in the church of some sort. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Again, those would be leaders in some church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This would be similar to handshaking today. It has nothing to do with kissing. This would be men. It would be a greeting from the East. All churches in Christ send their greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way and are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord, but their own appetites. The word would be emotions. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Naive people would be these people down here, the immature, those that are still growing. So he says, those that come in here and want to get up here as leaders and they're divisive, they're actually shooting for this group down here, trying to mislead those who are still learning. There's a guy in Florida. Did you see that in, was it Newsweek this last week? You guys see that? His name is, he calls himself Jesus. And the crowd chants, Lord, 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 when he comes out. He's got a huge, I've never heard of him until this article, but a huge multi-million dollar ministry, and people have accepted him as Jesus Christ in the flesh, the second coming. And he boldly tells them that. And it's just thousands of people have come in and joined him. He's got works all around the world. And this is, but anyway, why'd I say that? Because these are the people. You're not going to get any of these people here that have matured, they've got faith, they've been in Christianity for a while, usually to spin off and follow a guy named Jesus. These are the people here that got excited about the Word of God. They got excited about Christ, and then someone misleads them. We need to watch. There's two things that we've read tonight. We need to, one, tolerate, put up with, not drive them away, the younger brothers, if they're young in faith or young in time. But at the same time, we need to protect them from those who would mislead them, flatter them, and take them away. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites or emotions. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace, this is an interesting verse, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your... This is a verse that people use sometimes for the idea that the tribulation has already taken place. All of Revelation was written back in Paul's day, and that it was talking about Nero and all this, because when it says here, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, that is then a reference to the fact that Nero would soon die and they'd receive peace again. And again, I think it's a twisting of that verse right there. I think, again, in application, it was true in their application, not necessarily eschatologically as far as end times. Crushing Satan under their feet would be an example in this case in context of the crushing of the false teachers who are misleading everybody. You keep holding the truth, you keep teaching the truth, you keep proclaiming the truth. The only thing Satan's got is a lie, and if you keep teaching the truth, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet by what? By the proclamation of the truth, and these people down here will be safe from the deceivers if you continue in the truth. That's, I probably think, would be closer to the interpretation saying, an eschatological verse that shows that the end time has already happened. The has already took place. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings. So Timothy was with him. As do Lucius, Jason, who was from Thessalonica. If you read the book of Thessalonica, they came over to Jason's house looking for Paul and ended up causing a riot around Jason and dragging him into the arena to be, you know, tried. Sosipater is mentioned in Acts chapter 20. My relatives, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Now, here's another verse that's interesting. Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greets you in the Lord. So now all of a sudden, who's writing the letter? Tertius is doing the scribe work for us. Paul's dictating it, but Tertius is the one actually writing it down. And he takes the freedom right here and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to say hi to everybody too. And he greets his name in the letter. That does not attack the inspiration of Scripture. That was the method they went about to write. Gaius, this is also Gaius Titus Justus out of Corinth, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. And that's out of Acts chapter 18. Gaius Titus Justus was mentioned there. He went down, they had a riot there also. He was involved in that. Now watch this one. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. So remember, Paul is writing the letter to Rome from the city of Corinth. And he's hanging with this guy, Erastus, who's the city's director of public works. Now, a long time ago, it was 4 or 5 years ago, I handed out handouts when we were going through 1 Corinthians that shows you the brick that they found. Do you guys remember this at all?
Yeah.
The brick that as they're excavating the city of Corinth, they pulled up a brick that it says on this street was paid for by Erastus, director of public works. In other words, this guy right here is the director of the city's public works, and they found a brick dedicated, or some kind of a stone that had his name on it because he paid for this improvement on the road at this particular time in history. Just amazing stuff that he's a public works director here, and they also is a public works director at the same time on a stone in the same city of Corinth. So obviously, it's the same guy. Of course, it could have been two or three guys named that, but the odds are that it's the same guy. So again, a fairly wealthy guy that he paid for a street in Corinth. Nonetheless, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, notice the personal connection, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we talked about mystery last week, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. That's His plan. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so ends the book of Romans. And again, as you notice, those last chapters, we're all dealing with, again, our responsibility in church, our responsibility in society, our responsibility in government, our responsibility among other believers, and our responsibility to imitate Christ. Why? He says in chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, not command you. You don't have to do these things. But just like a coach at halftime or a commander before the battle, I urge you, if you want to have success in the second half, if you want to have success in the battle, please, I urge you, for your own benefit, do these things. Do we have to? It's like a coach telling a bunch of kids, you got to start rebounding the second half. Do we have to? Well, do you want to win the game? Well, yeah, but do we this is not about just we got to rebound because the coach says rebound. You rebound because that's what wins the game. If a general is giving directions for the battle, giving them their final points of instruction, they say, do we have to do it that way? Well, do you want to live to see another day or do you want to die today in battle? It's for your own benefit. And the same thing here. They're being urged by Paul to do these things. And again, as it says there, you've already received in light of the grace of God or in light of the mercy that God's given you. He's already saved you. In light of that, He loves you enough to save you. Do you love yourself enough to do these things? Do we have to? Well, God loves you. Does God love you more than you love yourself, apparently? And that's where it's at. This is not about us having to do it. If you love yourself like God loves you, this is the way you'll behave. You'll be responsible in church, in society, in government, with other believers, and you'll imitate Christ because that is the way of success. Well, I'll pray, and then we will be dismissed. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that it would penetrate our hearts, that we would see the benefits of of your mercy, but also the benefits of walking in your ways. Father, I thank you for the instructions. I thank you for the encouragement. Do ask that we may prosper in our own Christian life and our own spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Thank you. Thank you very much for coming.
Since you don't have to put the tables away, is that what you guys are going to do?
What?
That you might.
What?